my last Sunday for quite a while in the Gospel of John, because we are coming up on Thanksgiving, and starting next week I'm going to be preaching out of Psalm 103, which to me is one of my favorite psalms as far as a psalm of thanksgiving and gratitude. It's basically a laundry list, if you will, of reasons to be thankful for what God does in our life. And that's going to take us then, of course, into Thanksgiving. And I'll announce it again at the end, but we didn't announce it last week, but November 19th, that Sunday, we're going to have our Thanksgiving potluck, as we do every year. And there's a sign-up sheet in the back for that, if you want to look at what you want to bring, so we kind of evenly distribute all the menu items. But that's going to be for Sunday before Thanksgiving, per the usual time that we do that. It'll be right after the service. All right, well, this is going to be the last chapter that I'm going to be in, as I just mentioned. It's chapter 17, and I'm going to be in the entire chapter. And the reason I'm going to be in the entire chapter is because this entire chapter is a single prayer. It's known worldwide by theologians, agree upon this. It is called the High Priestly Prayer, because Jesus Christ is our High Priest. And I want to look at it. And though we're going through the whole chapter, I'm going to break it down into its essential parts or aspects. Now, it's interesting because this prayer isn't just your prayer that's given any day of the week by Jesus for his disciples, but this is his final prayer before he goes to the cross. He's done teaching in the upper room. They're about to leave the room, and he's about to be betrayed by Judas and arrested and tortured. And before he excuses everybody from the room and they head out to the garden for the evening of a different kind of prayer as he's arrested, it's interesting to note the content of this prayer. He's not praying to God, his Father, to be delivered from what's about to happen to him. He's not praying that it'll be a painless process. He's not praying for things to go well for him. His prayer is 100% focused on his current disciples and his future disciples. His entire heart in this prayer is not on self, but on the other. And so I have to ask, as I've asked before, where do you turn when life's at its most stressful? This is a pretty stressful time in Jesus' life. I would consider this, other than his time actually being tortured and on the cross, this is the most stressful experience he's had in his time on earth. And at this precipice of torture and death, though he understands the big picture and he knows why he's doing it, it's still, we know for a fact, emotionally almost broke him. Emotionally and spiritually, he was intact, obviously, and he never sinned. But it was so emotional that it's recorded that when he was praying that the cup of suffering might be passed later on, he was actually sweating blood, because the capillaries physiologically under his skin were bursting from the emotional stress. And he still was walking into this moment, the next phase, then later that evening, to this prayer for himself and for all believers. But it's interesting that his focus here is not on his own deliverance or that it's painless, but on everybody else that's a Christian or a true disciple. So with that, I'm going to read chapter 17 in its entirety, and then we'll start to break down the big points of the prayer and what he's talking about in more detail. So following along, John chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, Judas, is who he's referring to, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the prayer in its entirety. I don't feel comfortable breaking it out over several weeks, because it is one prayer, and I think that there's more power in Scripture to read the whole context or the whole thing in one sitting when it pertains to something like a prayer. Even a letter, an epistle, is better read in one sitting, because that was one letter back in the day. They don't read pieces of the letter throughout the week. So here we have the high priestly prayer. Now, as we begin to look at this prayer in more detail, the first thing to notice is there are two different people groups that Jesus is actually praying for. He's praying for his current disciples sitting around the table, and he's praying for future, all future disciples, those that are going to follow the teachings of the original disciples. So he's preaching, or not preaching, he's praying for the current disciples and all future believers, which of course includes us today. You can find encouragement in this prayer because Jesus, sitting around that table over 2,000 years ago, had us in mind when he's praying this prayer, to be consecrated, to be sanctified, to be held in eternal security, to be united as one in love. That's a prayer for you and me today, not just for the 12, or at that point, the 11, sitting around the table. So this is a very, very personal prayer that Jesus specifically prayed for you. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Now, as we look at each aspect of his prayer, it becomes apparent that he is repeating himself. And he's doing this on purpose. He is repeating himself in the first half. He's speaking of all the things that he is praying for his 11. And then he repeats pretty much the same thing in the second half of the prayer for all of us, future disciples. So I'm only going to hit these once. I'm not going to hit them twice, which actually kind of accelerates going through this passage as we look at it. So let's begin breaking down his high priestly prayer, and you'll have the breakdown in your notes as well, the way that it occurs in his prayer. The first point is the prayer to glorify the Father. Jesus begins his prayer with a request for the mutual glorification of the Son and the Father. And we have to look in which context is he looking at glorifying his Father. He's actually glorifying God in his act of keeping all of his disciples for eternity, what we call eternal security. So he's saying, all of those, Father, that you drew, that you've given me, I'm glorifying you by the actual action of keeping them secure till they reach heaven. Which is interesting implication for those, like I know the Nazarene denomination believes you can lose your salvation. To say that one can lose their salvation in this context of what Jesus is praying is to say that Jesus Christ has failed in his ability to fully glorify God. I'm going to say that again because that's lost, and there's a big theological controversy. Can you actually lose your salvation or not? Well, based on what Jesus is praying, the way in which he is currently glorifying the Father is by his act of keeping us eternally secure. So to say that one can lose their salvation is to say that Jesus Christ actually failed in his ability to fully glorify the Father. He's saying, Father, I glorify you in my act of keeping all of your disciples, or your believers that you've given me, the sheep, the Father's sheep, eternally secure. That is actually an act of glorifying the Father and how Christ does that. We must also remember in this context that Jesus is praying out loud for the benefit of the disciples sitting around the table. They're listening to him pray this prayer. He's not praying it in his head. He's praying it out loud for their benefit. Also, we know that because John's recording it word for word in his gospel right here. He's recording the entire prayer for our benefit. So he is praying this out loud for the benefit of those sitting around the table, as well as for all future Christians. As we get discouraged, we can see this is how Jesus prayed for me when he was sitting around that table on the eve of the worst days of his life. This is what was crossing Christ's mind. He had concern for me as a Christian. So it's interesting because Jesus actually continues to reaffirm the same thing, whether it's the 11 or the future disciples. And he says this in verse 24. He reiterates this request, not just for his disciples not to lose their salvation or to be kept, but for us as well. In verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they, all future believers, also whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So again, he's repeating himself, but he's applying it to the 11 around the table and all future Christians. Father, you are glorified, and I am glorifying you because I am keeping and not losing one of your sheep. And I pray the same thing going forward. There's no loss of salvation. We then see Jesus shift his focus from glorifying the Father through eternal security for all believers to this very powerful request of unity among all believers. Now, there's been a movement in the church, which I think is a very good movement in the church of late, in what they call the study of apologetics, or the defense of the faith. Apologetics, most of us know, I've defined it quite a bit in different venues at church, but the strongest apologetics comes out of the priestly prayer. And let's read it. In verse 11, Jesus says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, his disciples, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And then when we get to verse 21 down below, he says again, that they may, all future disciples, be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So it's easy to lightly go over this prayer for unity in the church. Sure, we have to be united. Sure, we have to love each other. But we can have relational breaks. What's the big deal? Well, Jesus gives the reason unity is so important in verses 21 and 23. I'm going to read these back to back. In verse 21, he says, we must be united in love as believers so that the world may believe that you've sent me. And then in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me. Do you want the world around our community to know that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins out of an act of love to reconcile us to the Father? Then how do people outside the church see our relationships within the church? That's a stronger apologetic than discussing the problem of evil or these other philosophical problems, which are important problems to discuss. But it's our love for each other in the midst of hurt, pain, disappointment between Christians is the most powerful witness that Jesus has set up through this high priestly prayer. In fact, the Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer, who some of you have heard of, wrote a phenomenal book called The Mark of the Christian. And I'm going to quote from that as he's talking specifically about these verses in Jesus' high priestly prayer, that unity among the Christians will communicate to the world that Jesus was actually sent by the Father. This is what he says. Love and the unity it attests to is the mark Christ gave Christians to wear before the world. Only with this mark of unity may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father, exactly as Jesus just prayed twice, repeated himself. It is possible to be a Christian without showing the mark of unity, but if we expect non-Christians to know that we are Christians, we must show this mark. Christians have not always presented an inviting picture to the world. Too often we have failed to show the beauty of authentic Christian love, and the world has disregarded Christianity as a result. That's a sober warning for the church by Schaeffer. But how true is that? I have met more people than I can count that once they got old enough, as young adults, they left the church because of disunity. It's so heartbreaking to hear of churches that break fellowship over a disagreement. Now, there is a break in fellowship that's legitimate and tragic when doctrine is compromised or biblical teaching, dogma, is compromised. Sure, we have to leave, and that's a break from truth. But that's not what we're talking about here. If there are differences, hurts, and offenses, and we're not willing to reconcile with each other, we're no different than the world. Absolutely no different than the world. And look at the church in America today. It is marked by consumerism, as the rest of the world is marked by consumerism. I don't like this worship style, I'm going to leave. I don't like this pastor's way of preaching, I'm going to leave. I don't like this individual because they offended me, I'm going to leave. And the world looks on, and they're like, well, why would I waste a few hours on Sunday morning when the NFL's on, or I could sleep in, if there's no difference in that community of, quote, authentic Christianity than anything else? Why would I go and deal with that? There's no love, agape love. They don't know that term. We do. As Christians, we know agape love. So we have to ask ourselves, as a community of believers, has Jesus' prayer worked in our life and been answered in our life here at Valley Bible? Do we have individuals that have broken fellowship with us because they just aren't willing to reconcile and move in? This is the strongest apologetics of the church. And so Schaeffer gives the sober reminder of how our unity, the second part of Jesus' prayer, for both the 11 disciples going forward when he's about to leave, and us, all future disciples and Christians, come together. When I hear of church splits over, I've heard church splits over pew versus chair decisions. No joke. That's sick. That's really a tragedy. Over stained glass windows, clear windows. Over carpet versus tile. I've seen people leave churches when they've, in the worship service, seen a few people raise their hands to God, which actually is commanded. And they're like, no, no, no. That's too charismatic. I'm out. I don't feel comfortable with it. Are we, as the church, setting aside our personal preference and comfort level to be the church, the strongest apologetic? Or do we allow personal preference and consumerism and pet, what I call pet theologies or hobby horse theologies, cause us to continually jump pews, jump churches? This is not necessarily our church. This is the American church. This is a church in America. Most families I come in contact during the week with outside of here, they've been, on average, if they've been in Alaska for 10 years, they've been at 4 or 5 churches for 2 or 3 years each. Boom, 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 boom. Well, we don't like that anymore because pastor said something I didn't agree with and we're gone. Or I'm not there anymore because this person said something about my parenting technique. I'm gone. And in my mind, I'm jaw-dropping that you're breaking fellowship, which is commanded, and you're breaking being grafted in as the body of Christ, wherever God's located you, because your personal feelings have trumped the witness of unity. We all have that urge, when we get wronged or hurt, to walk away. I have that urge as well. We shared this morning, there are triggers on how people behave around me that cause me to want to close my heart toward them, because I'm human. We're all human and we all have this. I have this too. I used to be a church hopper before I really got grounded, and actually God took me by the throat and pinned me to the wall and said, you're going to be planted here come heck or high water. And you're going to stay however rough or easy it gets. And yeah, I could whine and complain about things I don't like about the church I'm in, or I could be a part of the solution. And I could go to the elder board and the pastor and talk about it. Because all families are dysfunctional. And the church is a family. Every church is dysfunctional. This church is highly dysfunctional, just like the church I came from, just like the church down in Girdwood, just like every church in America. If there's humans in it, it's dysfunctional. Period. Grass is not greener. After you've spent a few years and gotten familiar with people, then suddenly this grass seems to wilt and brown a little bit. It's like, but look at what they're doing. We all have that. I had that as well, but I was challenged by a brother in Christ about 25 years ago, and he said, are you going to be a whiner, complainer, and a consumeristic Christian, or are you going to own it and you're going to serve where you're called and just pray over the dysfunction and love people and move in? And that was a challenge for me that I had to take. And I had the choice to not take that challenge and just be a consumer Christian and bounce around and not own any ministry anywhere or serve anywhere. I could still be doing that today were it not for the grace of God sending this brother in to really confront me on that. So unity is a huge part of this prayer. Now, after he prays about unity, the third aspect of this prayer is for sanctification and mission. Now, sanctification and mission is prayed about in verses 17 and 18 as well as near the end of the chapter. Verse 17 and 18, he says the following, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's pretty straightforward. But I will define the term sanctify because sometimes we can forget these theological terms. There's actually two ways in which Jesus is using sanctify here. The word sanctify itself means to set aside or apart for a special service. And in this context, for God. You are set apart, set aside for God to do God's work. It's interesting because Jesus uses the word and he uses it in two senses. The first way he declares sanctification is in the past tense. All true believers were initially sanctified or set apart for God the day that they put their faith in Jesus. That is an act of sanctification. It's a verb. You are sanctified. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ and trusting him as the Lord of my life. You are instantaneously transferred from a citizen of the world to the citizen of heaven. You are now no longer a child of Satan. You are a child of God. Instantaneous. That is the first way that Jesus talks about. See, you've called these out of the world to be mine. That's the first sense of sanctification. But then he doesn't end it there. We're also in an ongoing process of being made holy or sanctified through the truth, which he defines specifically as God's word. So you are set aside or sanctified immediately, and then you are sanctified as an ongoing life-going process into Christ-likeness, using primarily the reading, memorizing, and teaching from God's word. And how fast or how strongly are you moving toward Christ-likeness? Well, how humble and soft is your heart to accepting God's word in your life? It's a direct correlation. The more you read God's word and apply it, the more sanctified you become and more godly in your life. It's not a works-based thing. It's not, if I obey all of the word, God will love me more. He already loves you. He's already set you apart. It's a commitment we make because of our love relationship with God. If you truly love God and you truly want to be like Christ and think that Christ is the end-all goal and he's the end-all example in the world for godly love, which we're told in Hebrews chapter 1 he is, he is the manifestation of God, those 3.5 years on earth that we observe, then wouldn't you want to be just absolutely saturating yourself in the Word of God and making sure you're understanding it well, getting taught in it well, and then teaching others in it well? That's the second half of this. We're not just sanctified to be set apart in some bubble somewhere, isolated till either Christ return or we die. He says specifically that we are sanctified in verse 18 to be sent into the world. And just as Vicky was talking about in the announcement this morning, I love that model of OCC, Operation Christmas Child. How does it expand? It expands through discipleship. And actually in Jesus' prayer, he even says, may the future disciples be adhering to your teachings that I taught you. You know, we talk about on several occasions how the world hijacks definitions of words. And there's one word that's been hijacked that really has a lot of power in Christian circles, and that word is tradition. Tradition means to be passed from one generation to the next, as far as a teaching or a lifestyle tradition. And tradition in our modern culture has become kind of a word that's synonymous with bigot, small-minded, old-fashioned, and it's not. In the Christian world, if you're a traditional Christian, it means that you are following every part of Christ's original teachings, passed down through the teachings of the 11 disciples, the 12, and then 13 with Paul, as they taught, as they wrote in the Bible. Have we passed on to the next generation the same tradition, which is all starting with Jesus' teaching to the original 12? Are we passing that on to the next generation? Are we passing that on to our neighbors? Are we passing that on to the world? As Operation Christmas Child has a discipleship model to multiply and expand discipleship, that is a traditional model that started actually in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Most of us know this as the Great Commission. Jesus' final words before he ascends into heaven to be where he is even today at the right hand of God said this to his disciples. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, not just of Judea and Greece and Rome, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This teaching he gave to his 12, or 11, soon to be 12 again, was to be passed on to the next group, and the next group, and the next group. This teaching, that's his final command of all his teachings, that it may continue. I would not be a Christian if some other Christians in the past weren't faithful to this tradition. I wouldn't be a Christian today. I wouldn't even have heard of it. If somebody hadn't made a disciple of, you know, John made a disciple of Polycarp. He was the next generation after the 12. And then Polycarp to his mentors and disciples, or mentees and his disciples and their disciples for 2,000 years. Praise God, we have had faithful Christians who are traditionalists, who went all the way back to the original teaching of Jesus, or we would not be sitting here hearing the gospel and trusting in it if somebody hadn't followed tradition. And thus, we must follow tradition, and this is exactly his big concern. It's the final part of his prayer for both his 11 in the room and us today. Sanctify them out of the world through your truth, the word of God. As they become sanctified and godly, I send them out under your protection. And there's where you get those sayings, you're in the world but not of the world. We aren't of the world, we're of God. We're in the world and of God. This is really accurate statement for all Christians. I'm in the world, but wherever I am in the world, I'm not of the world, I'm of God, but I'm in the world for a purpose. And I talk a lot about Ephesians 2:10. I love that verse. I put it on the wall of the youth group I used to minister to, that we were created beforehand for the works that he has for us to do. And these were created and predestined for us before the beginning of time. Each man and woman and child who's been called into the kingdom of God, sitting in this room, had predestined works assigned to you to do on behalf of God. Now, to be sent out, for some, is going really never much further than your own household or community. Some stay in their same area. When I lived in South Dakota, there were four generations of families that had never... It was interesting, because I was from California and I traveled a lot. But when I went to South Dakota, there were some farm families there. We lived 15 miles from the border of Minnesota when I was in South Dakota. And there were four generations of families that had never been to Minnesota, 15 miles away, or 2.5 hours away to the Twin Cities. And I asked, well, why didn't you go? They're like, why? I have everything I need here at Maynard's General Store, and the feed lot's right over there by the, it blew me away. I'm like, I guess the only response was, why? Well, because. I didn't have a valid reason for them to go into the cities, but it just they were content. But I'll tell you what, they had godly families. They had a godly church. Right on, traditional Obviously, every church, like I said at the beginning, has issues and can be dysfunctional. But there were godly elders in that church who had never gone past Brookings or Sioux Falls, South Dakota, never headed across state lines to liberal Minnesota, they called it. Well, I'm not going over, if you even go over the state line, you're going to become a Democrat. I mean, they had very strong views along that border of East River, South Dakota. And they thought I was a hippie lapsed Christian from California because I came from California. So they had their opinions. But we got to love each other and know each other over the 3 years I was there. But still, they were still sent. And I see them as totally obeying the Great Commission to their children and their neighbors. Because there were people in that area that weren't Christians. And they took the commission seriously. No, I don't want to go to the Twin Cities or I don't want to go to Africa like Ryan Boudreau did that we've commissioned out. But I'm going to go next door and take over a pumpkin pie and we're going to talk about God. Or I'm going to invite them to our Thanksgiving, potluck. Or I'm going to just be sharing the joy of my church fellowship and our family of God with whoever I run into because love marks us as Jesus' followers sent from God. That's who we are. That's our identity. So when we look at this prayer on the eve of Jesus being betrayed, arrested, and killed, his focus is completely on the care and encouragement for all of his future disciples. First, that all of his followers, then and now, would be encouraged in the knowledge that they're going to be kept for eternity. There's this assurance of salvation and security. And this is one of the ways in which Jesus himself glorifies the Father by keeping us for that future. What an encouragement to every one of us in this room. You cannot lose your salvation. And by Christ actively keeping your salvation, he's actually glorifying God in heaven through this act. Second, that the love of Christians exhibited in the Christian community would be the most powerful witness of all, demonstrating that Jesus Christ was sent by God and that his teachings and testimony are actually true through our love and unity for each other. And as Schaeffer put it, the mark of the Christian. And finally, that all followers of Jesus Christ would be set apart from the world, sanctified, continually being grown into a godly people for the purpose of being lights reflecting God's character in this dark world. That's the priestly prayer for his 11 and all future disciples, Christians of Christ. So I leave you with this contemplative question, something to think about on your own. As a disciple of Jesus Christ in this room this morning, has Jesus' high priestly prayer come true in your own life? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, has Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed for each Christian in this room 2,000 years ago actually come true in your own life? Do you rest in your eternal security that one day you'll be reunited with Christ and God face to face? Do you rest in, it's work, right? Do you work at relationships? Do you work at restoring and reconciling with all brothers and sisters in here at Valley Bible? Or are you like so many Christians, sadly, that whine and complain about people in the church to people outside the church? There's an old mantra or saying, it's not biblical, but it's derived from biblical principles. We never talk family business outside the family. That's so true. But so many Christians are so consumeristic and individualistic these days, they don't see it that way. I don't talk. You don't gossip. You're not supposed to gossip, right? That's a sin anyway. You don't gossip or slander or anything else. But do you, outside of the church context, whine and complain about people inside the church? And what if somebody who's not a Christian is listening in? What kind of witness is that? It's an anti-witness. So I leave you with that. Hopefully this has been an encouraging reminder of who we are supposed to be as the people of God. And talk about Jesus revealing his heart as to his expectation as to who we are. Look at his expectation on us to be united in love, to be in an active process of being sanctified through being saturated in God's word in order to be the lights that we were created and predestined to be in this dark world. Is Jesus' high priestly prayer coming true in your life today? Let's pray.